Well, good evening. It's lovely to gather again with you in Jesus' name to worship together. I have a few words for you from the Psalms before we pray and sing together. This one is from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, allow us to echo the words of your psalmist, that your house, your dwelling place, is the most blessed place in all the earth, and we, your children, would love to dwell in your presence for the rest of our eternal lives that you have given to us because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Lord, it is true that even the birds were able to nest in your temple, in your altars, and we pray, Father, that you'd be kind enough to extend that privilege and that honor to us, that we might be near to the place, Lord, where you dwell, that we might be close to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would love the things that you love and do the things that you do. Please speak to us, we pray, for this is our life and this is our breath, to hear the word of God. Amen. Mine is the unenviable task this evening of preaching to you about family, home, relationships, and Christian conduct, and things like this. And we have a good example of that in our first reading this evening, 1 Samuel and chapter 25. We have here an example of a wife. Her name is Abigail. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we'll read from verse 2. And we have here the example of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of this man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is, Nabal, son of Belial, fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord, whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. All the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offence of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And then we'll turn to our second reading in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 15, and we'll read a little into chapter 6 as well. Ephesians 5, and from verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly," that means carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with the wine which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us, and may the Holy Spirit give us wisdom as we delve into these things. Turn with me then to the book of Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter again, but what we've got this evening is a slight deviation from, well, it's more of a tangent than a deviation. We're going through Titus, aren't we? But having done chapter 2, basically what's happened is, as we've gone through it, we did verses 1 to 10, which is all about Christian conduct in society and in church, and then we did verses 11 to 15 as the foundation for the Christian conduct. But we need to take a step back before we go into chapter 3 now to allow me to more robustly treat the issue of Christian conduct in families, in homes, relationships, and things like that. The reason for this is because for the first time in an awfully long time, we've got three babies in the church. And we've got several younger couples in the church, and we've got more singles as well than we used to. The Lord is blessing us in all these different ways. And so as we're going through Titus and he speaks to these things, it's probably wise for us to take the opportunity to address them as well. This is not a sermon about guidance, what to do in your particular situation. This is a sermon about thinking, how we think about these things, and let that guide us then by the Spirit. So Titus chapter 2 and from verse 1. But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. The template of all Christian living is Christ and the church. Whether you find yourself to be married or not, we look at that image and say, as they are with one another, Christ and the church, so I am with Christ and my fellow believers. And that is a great responsibility and a great privilege. On one side, we are participating in the most holy and eternal things, God's own Son and his relationship with his special chosen people. But on the other hand, as far as our relationships and our conduct deviate and dysfunction from that, we are falling short of the glory. We are doing it a disservice. Now, I dare say that having gone through this now, God willing, this evening, with God being my helper, that you can meditate on that, Christ and the church. And just meditating on that relationship, that paradigm, that picture, will answer many of our questions, I dare say. Now, what we'll do now is we're going to look, first of all, about what the world has to say about some of these things, and then we'll look at what the Bible says for the majority of the time, okay? Because we need to expose the truth and rebuke the error, Titus says, doesn't he? That you may be able to rebuke those who contradict. And so we need to expose these things, these lies and this falsehood of the world, to really put our minds straight and then give ourselves the word of God that will correct us. So, what does the world say about our relationships and our conduct and things like that? Who is your first priority according to the world? You are. You look after number one, and that's you. Your priority is you. Your career, your success, your Instagram profile and your Facebook profile, how well other people think of you, these are the things that determine your worth. How much money you earn, how flash your car is, how nice your house is, how well you appear to have your life together, and things like that. These are the things that are most important. You are more important than anything else. And what that means is that your home, your family, your friends, your children, your church, all these things come second to your desires. And Jesus touches on this in Matthew 19, particularly in the aspect of marriage, where the norm was, if your wife didn't make you happy, you could just let her go. This is how the world speaks. You are more important than all the other things in your life. In fact, if the things in your life, like your relationships, your marriage, your friends, your work, or whatever, if it doesn't satisfy you, if your church isn't doing it for you, or whatever, if it doesn't serve you, then you can just leave it behind. These things serve you, not the other way around. And this is why, brothers and sisters, you hear people saying in the world, or on the telly, or whatever, sometimes you might even catch yourself saying it, I have fallen out of love. What you're saying there is that I accidentally fell in, I accidentally fell out. This isn't something that I pick, it's not something that I give myself to, it's something that just happens. And for as long as it's working for me, then it's working. You might hear people say, I have outgrown this relationship. Have you heard that? I've outgrown this, I've matured beyond this, I can leave it behind. It's not doing it for me anymore, whatever it is. The world would tell you that you come first, and that submission to anybody else or anything else is weak, is wrong, and is oppressive. That's important to notice, that coming from the world. Submission to anything else makes you weak and makes you oppressed, and it's wrong. What this sort of stuff does, and we could go on about it all day long, couldn't we? But what this sort of stuff does is a few things. The first thing that this is going to do, if you pick up this way of thinking, is that it's going to kill you. The responsibility, you see, to make ourselves happy, the responsibility to fulfill ourselves, to satisfy ourselves and define ourselves, is a crushing burden. We cannot bear the responsibility of being the ones who are ultimately responsible for our own happiness. To be happy, that's on you. If you're sad, that's on you. If you're empty, that's on you. If you're full, that's up to you. Who you are, well, that's up to you. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's up to you. Why is the universe here? That's up to you. Why are we even here? How can I live happily ever after? What will ever make me happy? That's up to you, says the world. And it is a crushing burden that is killing people. How many of those suicides that we read about and so tragically hear about are accompanied with things like, they felt so empty. They felt like they had nothing. They felt like everything's meaningless. Everything's worthless. Because everything's up to them and they can't do it. Once this has killed you, what it'll do is it will also kill your loved ones. And it starts with the most vulnerable. Children, sick people, disabled people, and so forth. Today there are more and more and more of them who feel troubled and feel worthless because they are counted as and treated as worth less than us. If the world says that you matter most, then you can dispose of everybody else. Depending on their size, they can be aborted or else abandoned. And so is it any wonder that parents today feel like rotten, bad, awful parents? Because we are taught to prioritize everything else over our children, especially ourselves. We're taught to put us first. Once it's killed those, it's going to move on to your friendships. It's going to move on to your all your other relationships. How many friendships, even marriages, are troubled by bitterness because we are taught to put ourselves first? We learn to resent that nobody else seems to understand that I must satisfy myself at all costs. How many friendships do you know that have broken down because we're insisting to put ourselves first? I hope you don't mind me saying this, but Maisukuma is a very good example of many, many places in the world. High on relationships, isn't it? But low on commitment, on love, on submission, on self-sacrifice. And that's why if you go out into the streets, you'll find there are many, many more exes and many, many more stepchildren and half-siblings and so forth than there are current, real, committed relationships. What has happened to us? Why is the world like this? Why does the world say this? And why is it so detrimental and so damaging and so lethal, literally lethal, to people and relationships? It is because we have generally abandoned the paradigm of Jesus and his church. We presume that Jesus has nothing to do with us. So is it any wonder that we are now adrift through life? We have cut ourselves off from the one who gives all meaning to all of our existence, and we are just drifting away into meaninglessness. Without him who has invented us, without him who has invented relationships, without him who supplies all of the meaning and all of the value and all of the worth to our existence, we've said sayonara, and now we're like in this mess. We've shut him out, and so we're in the dark. You know, when we exercise the Holy Spirit out of planet Earth, young women are exploited and objectified. Young men are emasculated and demotivated. Families fragment, and single people who are taught to live for themselves are sad and lonely. All these statistics are on the up, you know? The only statistic that's on the down is divorce. And that's because so few people are getting married in the first place. Can't be bothered. Why bother? if I can just live for myself? Why tie myself into something that makes me live for someone else? You know, it's very difficult to live completely on your own. And that's the sort of world that we live in now, where we're told to prioritize ourselves. Thankfully, because of Christ and the church, we Christians, the most privileged and blessed people in all the world, remember that from this morning, we get to live very different lives from the lives that the world would have us to live. And that's what you get in Titus 2, 11 to 14. Jesus Christ has appeared to us and has taught us to live godly lives that are full of hope in the future. And when you read through the epistles, the instructions that he gives us are absolutely beautiful. So let's look at what the Bible says. You'll be glad to know now. We can turn away from the depressing stuff that you hear from the world. But it's important to notice that, because you will be told it all the time through the different media, so forth. And it'll get into your thinking that you matter more than the commitment, the relationships you've committed yourself to. So be aware of that. But let's look at what the Bible says. Now, generally speaking, the Bible speaks generally about relationships, Christian conduct in families and homes, and for single people as well. And the reason for this is that the Bible is sensitive and is flexible in the face of a changing world. It often declines to give hard and fast rules. And part of the reason for that is that the gospel is going to conform a diverse world to the image of Jesus Christ. To the image of Christ and the church. The gospel is turning all sorts of people from all sorts of times and all sorts of places to the principle of Jesus Christ and his church. And because of that, hard and fast rules don't always stick as it crosses cultural barriers and as time passes and situations change. What we learn about is less rules and more attitude, priorities. Less about roles and duties, more about our mindset and the organizing principles of how we conduct ourselves. A very good example of this is 1 Timothy in the first few verses of chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 starts like this. Exhort an older man as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. That's how general the principle can be. You've also got Ephesians 5 in the way that it instructs us in our relationships. Love one another. Work hard and work well. Genesis 2, when marriage is sort of inaugurated there with Adam and Eve, the man leaves his mother and his father and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And it's very rare to get more detail than that. You get some detail in places like Matthew 19 and Mark 10, when Jesus is talking about divorce and so forth, but it's quite rare to get that sort of level of detail. It's usually more generally. So now that said, I have 1, 2, 3, 4 points for you. The first one is the longest, and hopefully we'll get on a bit faster after that, okay? So point one, about what the Bible says about how our families, our homes, our relationships, and so forth should go. 1, Christians model Christ and the church. Everyone else in the world lives for the sake of it. People go to work for the sake of it. They go to holiday, they get the pay rise. They repeat that process for donkey's years, then they retire. They might seek relationships, have children, have grandchildren, all of this for the sake of it, apparently. We, Christians, we get to do everything for the good of others and for the glory of God. When we do life, so to speak, we get to really actually live according to the way of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. So when fathers discipline their children, when mothers raise their children to brush their teeth, when children listen to their parents, when the rest of us put ourselves out for others, when you and I go to work and earn money so that we can give it away, all these things are not done just to make it work. But these things are done in imitation of Jesus Christ and the church. It is a great and a glorious thing that we get to do. Let me give some specific address now to husbands, to wives, and to singles, okay? Husbands, just as Christ is all about the church, husbands are to be all about their wives, the Bible says. A husband must love his wife more than himself. A husband must look out for her and prioritize what is good for her. Doesn't mean always giving her what she wants. Sometimes that means making her sad. But he must prioritize what is good for her. He must, like Jesus, love her to death. He must take hold of himself and consider that his wife is the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. He must be devoted to her entirely, all his life. He must remember his duties, his responsibilities, his vows, and fulfill them faithfully until the days of his death. He must prioritize her, defend her, provide for her. And why is that? Is it because happy wife, happy life? It is because of Jesus Christ and the church. Remember how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be without blemish and holy. So husbands ought to love their own wives. It's great, isn't it? It's lovely that he says, husbands, love your wives, and then goes off on one about Jesus Christ and the church, the paradigm, the glory to which we are to conform ourselves. Because husbands know that the wife is to submit to his leadership, and we'll come to that, he's going to make that easy for her. That's what the Bible says. He knows that she is to submit to his leadership, so he's going to make that easy for her by including her in the decisions, sharing with her, speaking with her about it, and taking responsibility for those decisions as the leader, and saying sorry when we inevitably mess up. Part of his objective in leading is not to satisfy himself, like the world would say, but is to help her to be the best Christian woman that she could possibly be. Not to control her with his leadership, but to help her deny what is bad for her and to invest in what is good for her. This is the sort of thing that the Bible says to husbands, that they are to be all about the wife. And where his specific responsibilities lie is to do them well and for her. I have three particular things that get a little bit more specific and might be helpful. The husband's voice, time, and effort is for his wife. Now, you could put loads of different words in there, but I think voice, time, and effort are particularly helpful in the days in which we live. First, his voice is for her. And what this means is that husbands must speak for their wives and defend their wives and with their voice guide their wives. But, you know, sometimes we need to start a bit simpler than that and actually speak to our wives. This is something that many men struggle with, apparently, is speaking to their wives, actually engaging in proper conversation. And that's something that all husbands can work on, that our voice is for our wives. Our time is for our wife. That means the time that we spend with others, that we would prefer to spend alone and so forth, we deny ourselves and we spend time with our wives. Now, I checked with Hethwen before I could tell you this, all right? She says sometimes, you know, sometimes you're here, but it's like you're not here, you know? I don't know if you've ever had that conversation. It's like you're here, but you're not here. Husbands, we need to take a hold of ourselves and be there for our wives. Our time is for them. Our effort is for them as well. When we go to work, it's not just to make money for ourselves. We work for our wives so that the money that we're making is to provide for her so that she can trust us, so that she can free herself, she can be free to see to her own priorities and responsibilities. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A bad example of a husband is Nabal, isn't it, who we read about in 1 Samuel 25. He barely appears at all. That's how much of a non-sort of character he is. He has no voice for his wife. He has no time for his wife. He has no effort for his wife. He risks her and his home and everything. There is no leadership. He prioritized and loved himself over his wife. A good example is Christ and the church. Jesus Christ, who speaks for his wife and intercedes for her at the right hand of God. He prays for his wife. Jesus Christ, who gives all of his time for his wife, right now he is putting the skirting board up on the home that she will inherit forever and ever. He is preparing a place for us. All of his effort goes into the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We must have our eyes on him all the time. Now, wives, as the church is all about Jesus, so the wife must be all about the husband. She must love him to death. She must prioritize him and what is good for him. She must be devoted to him. She must support him and help him to be the best Christian man that he can be. Knowing that his role is to lead her, she's going to make that easy for him. And what that means is being agreeable, being cooperative, and being helpful. Now, that does not mean to be a yes woman, a doormat. Always say yes to my husband, whatever he says, because that's not helpful at all. Neither is it a slavish yes sir, three bags full, sir. The Bible calls wives to an obedience, which is perhaps better sort of expressed, not rebellious. Informed, measured assent. Cooperation. A partner who submits to the leadership and the responsibility that her husband has. Helpful. A good example would be Abigail, who, although her husband was a bonehead, she defended him, she served his interests, she submitted to him, but she was no slave. She was taking initiative for the good of the home and defended him and spoke up for his sake, even when it was very, very hard indeed. Now, for the singles, and that means people who are unmarried or people who are divorced or people who are widowed or whatever. Did you know there is no such thing as a single Christian? Ephesians 2 verses 18 and 19 say as much. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and so forth. We have all been married to Jesus Christ. We have all been adopted into the biggest family in the universe. We even have, Isaiah says, countless brothers and sisters all over the world for whom we pray. And we have countless children, Isaiah says, people to whose spiritual lives we have given of ourselves. With everybody else, singles share a single objective of growing more like Jesus Christ together. And we get to model Christ in the church just as much as our married brothers and sisters by prioritizing others over ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. By loving others as ourselves. Just like everyone else, we help and we support and we pray for one another as all together we are striving to that commitment that we have made to our husband, Jesus Christ. And knowing that everybody else's role is also to put us first, we're going to make that easy for them by putting them first. And why do we do that? Is it because it works and it makes everybody happy and it keeps this boat afloat? No, it is because of Christ and the church. Now, just as husbands and wives put one another and their families and their homes ahead of other things like their work, so it is the privilege and the honour of singles to put other people and even the church ahead of other things like their work. One of the lessons that St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7 is that not being married means that we are free from certain distractions and other duties and responsibilities that you take onto yourself when you get married. There are fewer competing priorities against Jesus Christ in his church. We get to live for others in a more devoted, zealous, deliberate, and powerful way when we're not married. Now, all of that said, before we move on to point two, all right, it is quite tempting to make rules of these principles and forget the paradigm. The paradigm is Christ and the church. And if we try to make rules of the different guidances that the Bible gives to us, what ends up is things like this. Husbands decide to leave, like the Bible says, by cutting his wife out of all decisions. Or takes responsibility, like the Bible says, by taking away her independence. Never says sorry. The wife says, I'm going to submit, by doing absolutely nothing at all day long, and waiting for her husband to tell her to do something, by not taking initiative, by not helping. Or maybe she decides, I'm going to help my husband by never sharing with him how sad I feel and how full of self-doubt I am about my roles as a wife. Singles might say, because I'm going to serve the church, I'm going to neglect my family because they're hard work. Now, these things are certainly leading, aren't they? They're certainly submitting. They're certainly serving the church, but they're not Christ in the church. That paradigm of Christ in the church must control all the other things. Now, two. First of all, unity and difference. Every Christian is absolutely equal before our Father. We are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 and 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, we share one devotion and one determination to live well for Jesus' sake and for his honor. And Paul stresses that in Titus 2. We noticed that, didn't we, last time? He keeps saying, likewise, likewise, likewise. We are one in our Christian living after Jesus Christ. It's funny, when you get home, you can put two columns on a piece of paper, men, women, and write down the duties that are given to them in Titus 2, and you'll be surprised how actually quite similar those lists are. The unity of our task is being stressed. And just like the unity that is there between all believers, so spouses are one in prioritizing their marriage, their home, and their children all together. They work together in prioritizing their children and their marriage and one another. They are to have that unity of objective for their children, of method for how they're raising their children, how they care for their home and how they look after one another. They're on the same page. They are one in these things. And sometimes the Bible translations that we use can disguise that unity. So for example, in Titus 2 verse 5, it says there that women should be discreet. But that's exactly the same word that is used of the older men in chapter 2 verse 2. And as it happens, saying that women should be discreet in Titus 2 verse 5 is the only time it's ever used for a woman. Every other time it's used for a man. All Christians are united in their goal to emulate Christ and the church. Whoever you are, whatever your station is in life, whatever situation you find yourself in, Christ and the church is our goal. The differences that come into these things is how exactly individuals are going to strive for that goal. The priorities that are given to husbands and wives and singles differ. The conduct that they will do in their lives and the sacrifices that they make for others are going to differ. So, for example, generally speaking now, Titus 1:6 suggests that discipline is a priority of the husband. Titus 2 verse 5, that guarding the home is a priority of the wife. 1 Timothy 5, that a priority of singles is to serve the church and look after people. Now, of course, that can't be exclusive. The wife is going to have plenty of hand in discipline. The husband is going to have plenty to do with guarding the home. And everyone else has to serve the church and look after each other, not just the singles. They are one in their motive and their goal of emulating Christ in the church, but their priorities are going to differ. Now, three, circumstances condition things. Circumstances condition things. The Bible is sensitive to the changing world and the changing circumstances in which we live. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, here Paul is giving advice to the church, and you can hear how carefully he is putting his words as he's giving advice that is pertinent for the current conditions in which they find themselves. From verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, we might put singles there if you want, I have no commandment from the Lord, that is, I have nothing to recall which Jesus has said specifically on this. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, i.e., not marry. What this means is that were the conditions different, Paul might give different advice to people on the topic of relationships and marriage and how they conduct themselves. Therefore, it is really as simple as saying that husbands and wives do this, and husbands do this, and wives do this, and singles do that. That someone does the cooking, someone does the lawns, someone does the bins, and someone looks after the money, and someone looks after the kids, but if they need a smack, they go to this person. See, these conditions that come into the world that change are going to affect the advice that the Bible has to give to us. There's been a lot of change in the world and in our country just in the last generation, and you can see how that has affected the changes in demographics of families. So, for example, in our society, it is quite difficult and unusual for one salary to look after a whole family, isn't it? In other times or places, that was the norm. There'd be a breadwinner and there'd be a homekeeper. Another example, if the breadwinner is sick in the West, it is quite easy for a whole family to be supported by the state for that period. But in other places, the spouse might have to work in order to keep the family. Circumstances are conditioning. You can take the example of the law in this country when it comes to corporal punishment, whether or not you can smack your kids in discipline. The circumstances in which we live are going to condition the advice that the Bible gives us on our conduct. And what this means, and sometimes this is dreadfully frustrating, is that the right thing to do might change as time passes. We need to exercise prayerful wisdom and trust as Christians, and great charity before judging others. And what we do now is we return again and again and again to the necessity of focusing on the template of Christ and the church. This world is changing all the time. The right thing to do might change tomorrow. Whether someone goes to work, or whether someone looks after the kids, or whether someone does the dishes or whatever. The right thing to do is going to change depending on the circumstances. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ and his church, they last through the ages and they never change. That paradigm is what we need to have our eyes fixed on, not the social norms that we get used to, because they change. Finally, fourthly and finally, this is my favorite, simple Christian living conquers the world. Through the book of Ephesians, Paul is speaking about great and lofty eternal things. The redemption of all things in Jesus Christ. How everything gets summed up in him and under his feet. Jesus Christ is peace for all the world, as the Savior of all the world. The church showing the gospel to all the world and to the angels and to the devils. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the church. The new and powerful life that Christians in the world get to live. The whole globe captured by this gospel. And when Paul finally comes to his last little section, we are expecting or wanting him to amaze us with something about how exactly are we going to do this. How are we going to achieve the great things that he's been talking about? How are we going to bring the world to its knees in front of the gospel? How are we going to show the gospel to the world? How is the church going to conquer the world? He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Children, listen to your parents. Fathers, treat your children well. Everyone, work hard and work well. This is the Christian life, he says, that is going to conquer the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4, it says this. for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see how he says we should pray for a quiet and peaceable life because this is good in the sight of God who desires the salvation of all men? He draws a straight line between our quiet and peaceable lives, simple Christian living, and the salvation of all men. The lives that we get to live, my brothers and my sisters, this is to close now, right? The lives that we get to live because the grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared to us, bringing salvation, teaching us holy living, teaching us to hope for the future, like Titus says. That new living that we get to live is liberating from the great weighty burdens that the world would put on us about defining and satisfying ourselves. It is a living that is oriented towards Jesus Christ, which pleases him. Christian life is more inherently evangelistic now than it has ever been, I dare say. As the world gets worse and worse and becomes more and more crooked and suffers more and more and more of the cost of living such a self-centered living, Christian marriages, Christian children, Christian conduct is going to change the world more and more. As we prioritize others and look out for other people, it's going to speak more and more to a world that does that less and less. I'll give you one example. A pastor friend of mine, further up in one of the valleys out west, he says that the growth that has occurred in his church, he says the majority of it has come through having people over to his house for food. And he says there's not much in the way of evangelistic conversation, but they just see how me and my wife and my children interact with one another. He says it's rare to have two people who live together and love one another. Usually you just get one or the other. And when you have the kids in there, it's so rare to see something so lovely. I don't think we need to worry so much about the Christian ethic about husbands leading their families. Because what speaks much louder than that is that husbands love their families and that there's love in the home. That is going to speak much louder than any other little thing like who's leading and so forth. That we love one another, that we live like Christ, that is going to speak to the world. Simple Christian living conquers the world. You know, some societies are matriarchal. I've been to some, where the women have the leading and the dominating role in society. Some societies are patriarchal, but the Christian society, the church, is Christiarchal. Jesus Christ rules our lives by the Holy Spirit. He rules our homes and our workplaces. We submit to him in our families. He governs us by his Holy Spirit so that we obey and, in the words of Titus, come to a knowledge and a practice of godliness and the truth. Now, I know that this has just been an extremely broad brush stroke and general sweep through some of these things. And if you are, I'm sure you are, desirous to please the Lord in how you are living. So let me give you some Bible references for you to look up at home if you want to on these topics. And I'd encourage you to speak to me or Dad if you wish, but also, having read Titus 2, you can speak to one another. You know, there's lots of experience, life experience, good godly Christian life experience in this room. And if you need advice or help or guidance on things, you can speak to me if you want, but there's a lot of other people in this room that you could ask who the Lord has given great wisdom to. So, if you want something on good wives, 1 Samuel 25 and Judges 13. On living the good life, Ecclesiastes 9. On Christ and the Church, Proverbs 31 and the whole book of Song of Solomon. Genesis 2 for marriage, as well as Matthew 5, Matthew 19 and Mark 10. 1 Corinthians 7 is good on the topic of marriage and singleness. And 1 Timothy 5 has a lot to say about singleness as well. Don't be distracted by all the talk of widows. It applies to singles. 1 Timothy 2 talks about the roles of men and women in the church. And on more general living that touches on families as well, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 3. Amen.
Let us pray.
Oh, our Father in heaven, we come before you so aware of our desperate need of your wisdom, your help and your strength and your guidance. We are called by your word to live a life that is beyond our power to live. And we have ears that are filled with the noise of the world that would tell us lies that would kill us and others all around us. And we ask you, Father, to have mercy upon us, to clear out our ears from these lies, to open our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ and in his church. We bless you for such a beautiful and lovely romance that is between Jesus Christ and his church, for the beautiful chastity and faithfulness of that image. And we pray that all of us, Father, would be more like that, people who prioritize others ahead of ourselves. Lord, for us husbands, we ask that you should give us great wisdom and great compassion and a great diligence to put ourselves to death and to live like Jesus towards our wives. We pray, Lord, for us who are wives, Lord, and we pray that you should give us great wisdom and great self-sacrificial love as well, that we would learn to prioritize well and love our families and children and to serve our homes well. We pray for those of us who are parents. Lord, please give us wisdom to know how best to raise our children in days such as these. We pray for us singles, Father, who can be in so many different ways, Lord, whether widowed or divorced or unmarried, that, Lord, you should give us wisdom to know the path of life that you should have us to take. Lord, teach us to love you most of all and to be happy to serve the church and others all the days of our lives or until you bid us to marry for the good of your church as well. Lord, your wisdom and providence in our lives, we call it good. And we ask you to give us wisdom to submit to you, to your word, and to the to others as well, as we esteem others more highly than ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you should forgive us our sins for the different and manifold ways in which we have fallen short of these wonderful godly standards that you've given to us, and that you should give us wisdom to know how best to conduct ourselves as Christians for the sake of others, people in this world, who so desperately need an image of Christ in the church portrayed before them, even in our very lives. We thank you for this honor and this privilege, and we pray, Lord, all success to your providence and plan for this world, that it would be changed by Christian living. We ask these things, Lord, for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen.